At the end of Martin Luther's life, what caused him to write so hatefully against the Jewish people? Okay.
This is a very important question, and it's one that actually is, I would say, essential to speak to at this day and age when we come to the discussion of the Reformation. First of all, we need to keep in mind there was a long medieval tradition of hatred toward the Jews. We actually heard that in when I read that meditation on the cross of Christ. Very first thing, you think about the cross of Christ, the Jews did it, we hate them. That hatred had been woven into a long season of history. And the early Luther had come to the conclusion that the reason the Jews did not love Christianity is because they had never heard the true gospel. All they'd ever heard was works righteousness and Roman Catholic sacramentarian theology as it was developed. And so he said, the day will come when the Jews are going to really believe the gospel because they're going to hear it purely taught for the first time in centuries. And so he had every expectation. In fact, I when I realized this question was coming, there's a nice quote that I'd come across out of Luther's works. This is now the early Luther speaking. He says, just as I may eat, drink, sleep, walk, ride with, buy from, speak to, and deal with the heathen, Jew, Turk, or heretic, so I may also marry and continue in wedlock with him. Pay no attention to the precepts of those fools who forbid it. You'll find plenty of Christians, and indeed the greater part of them, are worse in their secret belief than any Jew, heathen, Turk, or heretic. A heathen is just as much a man or a woman, God's good creation, as St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. Lucy, not to speak of a slack and spurious Christian. In other words, the Jew is every much part of the world. And then he said, we have good hope for them. We need to treat them well. But what happens over the years is that Luther begins to realize toward the end of his life, the Jews are just as opposed to Christianity as ever, including the evangelical expression. And his countenance sours on the Jewish people. So much so that he will write toward the end of his life a work called Of the Jews and Their Lies. He wrote that. And in the process as he wrote it, he will say, we believe that the Jews should not be allowed to publish books, to have their synagogues and schools in our midst, and we should actually drive them out of our communities. He never advocated taking their lives. And he did not do it because they were Jews genetically. It's because they were Jews religiously. He didn't hate Jews as Jews. He hated Jews as theological Jews in their religious system because they wouldn't believe the gospel. And in that, he was picking up what had been part of the tradition that he'd been there for years. Now, this is painful to say, but I think we need to just let it all hang out here. When you go to Wittenberg and you go not to the castle church, but to the local parish church, you'll look up on the side and you'll have a place where there's a pig that's right into the iconography of the church. And there are Jews that are drinking from the tits of a pig. They're symbolically there. And there was an earlier or later version that actually had them eating pig excrement. It was on the public imagery of the German Catholic Church in Wittenberg where Luther served. So there is this deep hostility, antagonism. And so as you think about all that, there was a moment where he really thought the best. It didn't happen. He reverted back to the hostility toward the end of his life. But by this time, he'd rejected Zwingli. He had rejected the enthusiasts, the Anabaptists. He was against the Pope. He was against he was becoming more and more. Some think he was really struggling with a type of illness at the end of his life that caused a lot of hostility and anger and bitterness. We don't know that for sure, but the old Luther has a lot of heartaches. Now, two or three things to follow up. We must admit the fact because it's historical. Two, I think it's important for us not only to recognize that, but to the credit of the modern-day Lutherans in Wittenberg, they've decided to keep up those images so that they might deal with the heartaches of the past. You talk about tearing down statues. They say, we cannot tear this down. We have to deal with what was part of our heritage so that we can address it and showing that we've tried to overcome what we know is wrong. So that is part of it. Now, it is interesting as we look at that whole tradition that The Reformed side, with Zwingli and with Calvin, there is none of this kind of anti-Semitism that ever shows up. There's much more of an embracing and acceptance of the Jewish tradition and prayer for their conversion than this kind of hostility. So we are grateful for that. But the tragedy of it all is that those elements of Luther's religious hostility toward the Jew became the fodder for the Nazis' racial hatred for the Jew. And they used those quotes by Luther and otherwise to attack the Jews and said, we must exterminate them. Look what Father Luther said. Well, Luther never said that. And it wasn't for that reason that he said it. But he did say enough that could be taken out of context, and in and of its, in its own context, it's heartrending. But it was used and exploited by the Nazis, and we cannot run from it. So I think when I teach the Reformation and on any tour, any go, I said, we have to look at our black eyes. This is part of the story, and we need to deal with it. And so we're disappointed that there are areas of great failure. But I also like to say the people who usually use these stories typically come from secular, atheist, communist, leftists. And I say, by the way, how are you doing with dealing with human life today? How about in the last century? I think there might have been some Jews that lost their lives in Luther's day, which is tragic. But how many millions have lost their lives as Christians in China, in Russia, in Eastern Europe because of your ideology? So the problem is that this is the, I got to be careful what word I use here. This is the reality of fallen people. And it's only the gospel truly that overcomes it. So, for example, I conclude at Westminster, we just celebrated a classic Torah scroll that was given to us. And we welcomed a great Jewish cantor in our midst to sing. We're not opposed to Jewish people. We love Jewish people. But we have to have the courage to say, this is what we believe, this is what you believe, here's what's at stake. So the answer is speaking the truth in love. And we got to talk about Luther, speaking the truth. This is part of the truth. And still we can love what's good about Luther even as we speak about the things that we're really sad about. So at least the beginning of an answer.
It's interesting with Luther back in 23, he was bucking against that deep-seated animosity toward the Jews with his work, Jesus Christ Born a Jew, which was really countercultural on his part to try to reach out to them, wasn't it?
Yeah. So he was on to the right direction, but he lost it toward the end of his life.
Dr. Garner, question here on justification and sanctification. In the Greek, is there a clear difference or contrast? And the question says, in the tenses used for these verbs, now both verbs can be used in various tenses, then probably what they're after is there a clear difference in the meaning of the Greek words for sanctification, hagiazo, and justification, dikaiazo? How would you get us into the Greek there in those words?
Well, so in some ways, I would want to, I'm going to actually take a step back from that particular question before I dive into the specificity. We need to recognize, as we've talked about today, that the Bible was given in the common language. Why was it written in Hebrew? Because it was given to the Hebrews. Why was it written in the Koine, the common Greek? Because that was the lingua franca of the day. It was given in language for people to understand. So one of the important features for us in studying our Bibles is to realize that the Bible does not come to us in some sort of wooden, plastic language. It comes to us in the flow of normal communication, that God spoke through very normal human communication. If you really were self-critical about your language, you'd realize that you use some of the same words in very, very different ways. And what determines their meaning is the context. So we have to be careful in what we might describe as over-technicizing terms and drawing theological conclusions only based upon etymological research. And that we don't just merely look up a word in a dictionary in order to come up with our theological conclusions. So even the term for righteousness in the Bible, it has quite a diversity of meanings. But I think it's also equally important for us to recognize that what the Reformers were doing as they went back to Scripture is that they drew from it theological conclusions based upon their rigorous study of the text, the words in their context, and they clearly, as you heard from Dr. Lilbeck earlier, recognize the double graces that are ours by virtue of union with Christ. One concerns that legal declaration that is associated with the Greek term dikaiosune, but that particular term actually has quite a wide orbit in terms of range of meaning. So the other side of the duplex is the real transforming power of the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us. And so justification and sanctification, those terms in theological rubric have technical understandings, but they're drawn from the normal use of text in Scripture just in its very contextually, properly understood contextual understanding.
Yep. Dr. Lilbeck, great question here. With such a strong and successful Reformation movement in the Western world, have there been any Reformation attempts in Greek and Russian Orthodox tradition throughout the centuries?
Okay. It is interesting that the Reformation is largely Western, to a minimal extent at that time in history, in the East. There was one or two Reformation attempts that did try to penetrate into it. Well, we know that, for example, when you get to the eastern side of the empire in Hungary, there was a very large Reformed church, but it was still kind of connected more to the West. When you get into the Greek East, there is only one clear known case of a Greek Orthodox bishop who became a believer. If I remember his name right, forgive me now, but it's like Cyril Lucar, I think, is the name. But double check me. My memory has been a little temporalized after a lot of years here. But he actually wrote a Reformed confession, and he started to work on it. And interestingly, fairly early on in his life after that, he was found dead. So he may have actually been equivalent of being burned at the stake without being burned at the stake. He may have been murdered because of his Reformation attempt. So the language barrier of the Latin language versus the Greek language made it hard to know what Luther was getting at. Secondly, the East did not have the same problem with a Latin Bible keeping them from a Greek Bible. They used the Greek Bible. And they were able to read things, and they may have had some understandings closer in certain parts of their theology because they're actually reading the Bible. And they didn't have the Pope. The Pope had not declared himself to be the vicar of Constantinople in the sense where the patriarch there had become the Pope. So they didn't have, if you will, the Antichrist figure that caused such a common rejection. So some of the dynamics of the Reformation were Western in character that were not duplicated in the East. So there were small beginnings, and what little bud there was, it was actually cut off. So now many years later, as we see the evangelical movement, reform movement, we're starting to see some renewal taking place in those traditions. And that, so that's, maybe Dave could talk about that from being in Eastern Europe.
Yeah, I think maybe a couple of things. One from my experience when we lived in Eastern Europe, but I would also just begin with, there's also a critical distinction in the way in which the view of governance takes place within Eastern Orthodoxy over against Roman Catholic theology. In Eastern Orthodoxy, each representation of the church is what we call autocephalous, that it has its own structure, there's not a single pope that's over the entirety of it. What that actually did in the West, because there was one pope, there was one church and one issue that the whole of the reformers were dealing with, whereas in the Eastern Church, it would require a movement within the Coptic Church, within the Russian Orthodox Church, within the Romanian Orthodox Church, within the Greek Orthodox Church for the similar sorts of things to happen along the ways of what Pete's talking about. My own experience, just simply when we lived in Bulgaria, there was not such a movement internally within the Bulgarian Orthodox Church. But in Romania, there still is, actually. There's a group called the Lord's Army. That is a self-consciously reforming body within the Romanian Orthodox Church. It has not been overly successful, but it does exist, and these are people that I believe are truly brothers and sisters that are seeking to reform the church.
You know, it's interesting, you talk about the martyr there. Obviously, John Calvin himself was French, and with the formation of the Academy of Geneva, France went from just a handful of evangelical churches during Calvin's day to, in a period of about 5 to 7 years, over a couple of thousand. And it was said, right, that the students graduating the Academy of Geneva going back to France Many of them accepted their degree as their death certificate, knowing they were going to go back and would likely be martyred.
Yep.
David, you had an interesting question there on...
Let me read this one. It says, do you think that any text of Scripture or a verse found in the New Testament today, such as what we find in the Latin Vulgate, about doing penance over against the word repent, as we understand it to be translated, Mark 1, 4, and 15, that will change doctrine in the future? In other words, will further study of the Greek text provide opportunities for significant shifts in doctrine? I'd like to actually answer that in a nuanced way. Because of the way in which at the time of the Reformation, when there was this whole movement, as we already have heard from Erasmus and the going back to the sources and this whole ad fontes movement, there was a radical revision, not only of the notion of repentance, but so many other biblical doctrines. And some of that can be tied to a less than optimal translation in the Latin Vulgate. But a lot of that happened in the early years of the Reformation that we're still standing upon the shoulders of today. So I would suggest that it's not likely we're going to have some sort of major theological redirection. That being said, I think the reason why we continue to study and to reflect and to write is that we are self-consciously standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. The church is constantly, we're not only reformed, but we're always reforming. And that is what we're called to. No generation of the church has gotten it all right. And we're constantly to seek to study God's word and to understand it more fully. And I think there will be continuing nuances and corrections to our understandings of every generation of the church until the Lord Jesus comes back.
Something to that. I recently had a chance to hear some of Dr. J.I. Packer's lectures that he gave back in the 1980s at Westminster. Mm-hmm. They're really beautifully done. And he used a couple analogies that came to mind as you're speaking. He said, first of all, nobody can say they really have seen a mountain unless they've traveled all the way around it. He used Mount Rainier as an example. It takes a whole day to drive around it. You can see it from one vantage point, but to see it all, you really don't know it. He said the problem is that technically no one has still driven all the way around the Bible. It's so gigantic in its expanse. We've read it, but we still don't know its fullness. And then he followed up with that by saying that in the history of the church, many of the great theological developments come about because of the questions that are asked of the Bible. Mm-hmm. In the ancient church, they said, who is God? And out of that, the Trinity came. They began to ask, who is Christ? Mm-hmm. And out of it came Christology. In the Reformation, they asked, how does a man get saved? And out of it came justification by faith. And I think each time there are moments in history when there are questions that will be asked, and the Bible that represents the brilliance of God will actually show us things that we never knew were exactly there because we never looked at it from that vantage point with that question. And so because God has put the infinite into the finiteness of language, there's a lot more than that we don't even know how to ask the right question yet. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know what you want to do with that, but I thought those were interesting ideas to put into the context.
David, you have another. I think we probably have time for one more here.
Yeah, and maybe both Peter and I might want to address this one. I'm actually combining a couple of questions here because there's some questions about how do we rightly think about union with Christ in relationship to justification and sanctification. And Dr. Lilbach touched on that in his last hour. One of the things I think is really helpful for us to understand is that Christ's work, his whole life, every step, every word was all purposeful. It was all intentional. His entire activity was for our salvation. So there's no element of who he is and what he's done that is not causal in terms of our salvation. Gerhardus Voss, in what has just been his recently in English published Reformed Dogmatics, he argues that it is not Christ's modes of existence that save us, but actually what he has done, what he has accomplished. And I'd like to situate that a little differently and say we do not get anything from Christ, that he did not first attain on our behalf. So what that really is, if we think about the implications of that, we see the purposefulness of Christ's own temptation, and even how Hebrews will talk about that success in his temptation as the power by which we are enabled for success as we face temptation, that we're actually united to the successful Son. We're united to the sympathizing Son, to use the language of Hebrews. And so I think it's critical for us to realize that our justification was not merely a by fiat, where this is part of what the Roman Catholic Church said, the reformers are saying something's true about us that's not true. They described it as a legal fiction. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about as it relates to union with Christ. It was God's verdict about Jesus, which was an analysis of his full obedience that is counted to us. And so Jesus was justified, therefore we are justified. As A.A. Hodge will put it, we are justified. Christ's righteousness was analytic in terms of the Father's assessment of it. Ours is synthetic. We're counted in Christ in that regard. Well, it's true also of our sanctification. Christ, when he rose from the dead, as Paul will put it, he rises from the dead, Son of God in power. He becomes, 1 Corinthians 15, life-giving spirit. What his resurrection indicates that he has overwhelmed the power of Satan, sin, and death. That is the Christ to whom we're united. So we have everything, as Peter will put it, for life and godliness because we're united to the fully obedient Son in whom we are justified and in whom we are sanctified. Peter, I don't know if you want to add something.
I think I have a great theological word to add to that. Amen.
And if somebody wants a verse that would just kind of back up everything you're saying there, can you think of anything better than 1 Corinthians 1:30?
Right.
Like in one.
That was Calvin's favorite text,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yeah. So that'd be your homework. Go look up 1 Corinthians 1:30,
yep,
and you can verify, be noble Bereans and verify everything that they're saying here.